Well, good morning. I hope you're all as well as the day is. It's a beautiful day out there. Not to scare you, but there are three pages here. But they are double-spaced, Terry. You're all right. You're double-spaced, and some of it I didn't write, so you're in good shape. A foundational truth. Mary just read to us the scripture. And it talks about being related to Christ, and that through that relationship of being related to him, we will be given new life. I would like to talk about a foundational truth. Thank you for the musical interlude. A foundational truth. And by foundational truth, I think I mean something that is so important to be understood that if it isn't understood, the entire basis for one's Christianity, one's spiritual life, is undermined and threatened. Not just threatened with harm, but with extinction in this case, I believe. And so I want to take a few minutes this morning, I've got about 20 of them, to take a look at a foundational truth. And it's a matter of control and power that we're going to take a look at today. It strikes at the heart of how we perceive our relationship between us and sin, and between us and God. And it's pretty vitally important that we understand this. When I was, I won't say a new Christian, I would say a new Christian plus a few years, I ran into some issues in my own Christian walk. Some issues where the idea was presented to me that, yes, Jesus saves you, but there's something that you'd better get busy doing. There's some stuff that you need to do. And in that package that I was given, there was one verse that stands out prominently in my mind. That is John 1:12. And it says, "And to all who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Oh. And in my mind, in my sinful nature, rose up and said, "See? God has given you power to become a son of God. Now it's time for you to get busy. Use that power to become the son of God." Anybody ever had that kind of, good. I'm glad I'm not all by myself. But that was what was posited, that God has given you power to become his son or his daughter, as the case may be. And for many years, I thought, well, you know, man, this is not going well because I must not be using the power very well. Anybody else that had that thought run into that problem? Where it seems like at every turn, you may have success for a little while, but sooner or later, there's a thwarting. In fact, it feels a lot like you've all seen those wonderful, fluffy, soft, cuddly, cute kittens, cats, behave horrible when they get a mouse. And they got the mouse there, and the mouse is struggling to get away, and for an observer that doesn't know what's coming, they see the mouse break free, and it's running. And the mouse, you know, you can just kind of think what's going through that little mousy brain. I made it, I'm free, I've got to get out. And whack! It's right back where it started again. In the paws and jaws and maws of this cute cuddly assassin, and so I've had that experience in my Christian life where you think, yeah, using the power, things going great, da, 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 bang, and you're right back where you were to start with. Anybody else find it discouraging? Yeah, me too. Frustrating, exhausting. You know, like that mouse, you're just kind of bleeding out little bit by little bit, right? And the cat won't let you go. So when you think you get away, you're right back in it. And that's what I want to talk about. Is there a solution to this frustration? Is there a solution to this "I almost made it" kind of Christianity? I'm going to posit the idea to you this morning that there is. But before I do that, it's got to be a little bit of bad news. I think Jesus always tended to, I was talking to Dennis earlier, Jesus always seems to start with his bad news, you know, woman at the well. Go get your husband. About that. Okay, so we're going to start with some bad news, and it's some bad news that purports to be good news. You guys, anybody here grow up watching cartoons? All right, yeah, so most of us that have watched any kind of cartoons will seem to happen regularly with Daffy Duck, but something to do with his character, I think, where Daffy was going to try and decide what to do, and on his left shoulder there pops up this little angel, Daffy Duck, right? Okay, you guys are nodding your head. And then on the other side is a little devil angel, Daffy Duck angel, not angel, little devil on the other shoulder. And Daffy's in the middle. And he's getting advice from the left, and he's getting advice from the right. Everybody's seen that, right? Now, as cutesy and funny as it might look, it's sending a message. It's sending a message not only to little kids, but out in society there is this message. And that is that there are three parties involved in life. The good on this side, God maybe, you know, pleading for you to do the right thing. And on this side, the world, the flesh, and the devil over here pleading, you know, do the thing. And that you're somehow a neutral party in this that has going to listen to all advice and then make a decision based on that advice. It's pretty common. And unfortunately, it's extremely common, and it has been in my own spiritual life, that seemed to be the way that I operated. I thought, well, this is the truth, and this is what's wrong, and what am I going to do? And I'm going to choose to do the good stuff. You know, for a while, it seems like I break free. But man, out of nowhere, whack, the cat's got me again. Now, that surely can't be how God wants this to go. Do you think that's how God wants to do? Is it his will that we be the plaything of sin and the devil? Not at all. So I would like to maybe throw out this bold idea that the problem isn't with God, but with our understanding. See, for far too many people, they look at this, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And they say, all right, well, the power's there. I'm just misapplying it. I'm misappropriating this power, and I'm not using it quite correctly. And so they go back into their Bibles and to other, you know, books that will tell you how you're supposed to order your life, and they will look for different methods. Yeah, am I the only one? Yeah, no. I'm glad to see there's some honest folks. We're going to look for a different method of applying the power. And for a long time, that's what happened with me, with predictable results, the results that I'm sure many of you have experienced. Some methods, by the way, are a little more effective than the other methods. But all that means is that the cat that's playing with you has got a longer reach than the other one, right? You might get farther away, but always the cat reaches out and snags me. Always. And so there's something, I want to take a look at this idea of the devil on the right and the angel on the left and you in the middle idea. Is that actually scripturally based? Is it true that there are three parties involved here? That you have a left and a right and you're in the middle and you are the one in control? Is it true? And I could stand up here and tell you it is or it isn't true. But my word doesn't mean a thing. We have to find out if it is or isn't true from the Word of God. First of all, before I leave it and get down the road too far and forget to come back to it, I'm going to deal with this verse in John 1:12. To those many as received him, to them gave he power. Do you remember what Christ told his disciples just before he left them? He said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until what? Until you receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So when someone takes that verse and says, see, God's going to give you power to become his son, what power is the promised gift? The Holy Spirit. It's not power for you to use, to apply, it's not, God isn't the ever-ready battery bunny who gives you a little shot of energy and, you know, now you're good to go. The power promise is the Holy Spirit, and it's going to become, I hope, plain as we go on, why that's important. Why is it, why that is so very important? It talked in our scripture about in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life. And what does it mean to be related to someone? Why are you related to someone? Now, come on, wakey wakey. Little back. What makes you related?
Birth.
Birth. Flesh and blood, right? You remember when Adam woke up from, you know, the first sleep and he sees this beautiful creature there. You know, he says, wow, this is a woman because she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The relationship for the what makes you related is whether or not there is inside of you that which is common to someone else. Okay? We hear a lot about ancestry stuff today. But when it comes to this idea of being given new life because of a relationship, I think it bears some has some bearing on what I'm talking about with the sock puppets. I didn't have time to make them. That would have been fun. But I didn't. I wasn't as prepared as Keith with all his great PowerPoint stuff up there. But I want to read you. I want to read you something, and it's if you got your Bibles with you, turn with me to the to Romans, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, because you are not the only person to have this struggle. Who's the author of Romans? It's while I'm finding it here. Paul, right? Paul. Now Paul, was that guy a reasonably good Christian, would you say? Yeah, reasonably good Christian, yeah. Yeah, do you think Paul ever had any victory in his life at all? Anybody ever see any fruits of the Spirit there at all? Yeah, big time. Yeah, but before you get to Romans 8, I want to head to Romans 7, and this shows you how good a Christian Paul was. You guys all know this. It's probably been the subject of a trillion sermons. But it's also the reality in our lives. In Romans 7:14, it says, the law is good, and the trouble is not with the law, but with me, is I am sold into, what does it say there? Slavery. Now, when you're a slave, you have what? You have a master. Correct? And you are not your own. You belong to that master. And for us today, it's hard for us to relate a little bit to how little rights a slave in those days had. They were completely at the mercy or whim of the one who owned them. You could kill a slave if you so desired. Maybe they displeased you. I believe some places you had a monetary, something monetary you had to pay to the government. I don't know if that was a bribe or what, you know, officially it was supposed to be. But a slave has no choice in the matter. He has no self-determination at all. That individual is completely under the control of his owner. And so what it says here, it says, the trouble is not with the law, but with me, because sin owns me. Anybody felt that way? When struggling, you know, when the cat and the mouse game is going on, anybody feel that way? That, like, this thing has got me owned. It doesn't matter how hard I try to struggle to break free, it owns me. I have. And it can be a very despairing place to be. Especially when this is the third or fourth time you've tried to apply the power in a positive direction. You can feel it giving up, can't you? I can. I'd have. So he says, this, the problem isn't with the law, but with me, because I am the slave of sin. And he goes on to talk about the fact that even though he knows what's right, what's good, he also agrees with it. This isn't something that he is objecting to. He says, I know this is all great and everything, but what does he find? He finds another law, not the law of God, but another law warring against him. And that law, the law of sin and death, brings him to a place of slavery and won't let him go. He might go for a while, just like we do. He might have gone. Now, this is Paul. This isn't Paul before his conversion. This is Paul saying, this is the way I am by nature. This is how it is with me. And by inference, this is how it is with you, Troy. And this is how it is with your neighbor. And with the person in the pew. And with your spouse. And with your children. That we are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. And Paul, you can see him down later on. It said he calls in 24, he says, "What a miserable person I am, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin?" And that's the cry of the mouse, isn't it? How do I actually get away? How do I actually get away? And a lot of people think, well, I'll just stop doing it. I will just decide not to do it. But what does Paul say about himself there? The good that I would, I what? Don't do. And those things that I know are super wicked and awful, I'm doing them anyway. So is there a third party here? It's not looking very good for that hypothesis, is it? No. It goes on to say here, it's some really good news, because I don't know about you, whenever I read this, I really could relate with Paul here. And then it says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin?" And I eagerly, like, okay, now, he's going to tell me. And I kind of always felt like I was left hanging. Anybody else? Like, what? You can't just do that. You can't describe to a T what I'm doing. And they just leave me hanging. Right? That's how I felt. Felt like it was a noose around my neck, and I couldn't figure out what was the solution. But the solution is found in the 8th chapter. And it may not be super abundantly obvious, but I'm going to try to make it so. It says, "The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you." This is 8:2. "Through Jesus Christ from the power of sin that leads to death." It goes on to talk about how the law can't save us because of our sinful nature. And it gets to 9, and something very telling. And I want you to listen carefully to this. Something very telling comes out, but it says in 9, "But you are not controlled." Now here we have this matter of control. "You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you." So here we have only two great powers in the human experience. We don't have sin, the Holy Spirit, and me. We have either the sin or the Spirit. And it says in parentheses after this, "And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them," or I could say by inference, controlling them, "are not God's children at all." And that, friends, is nowhere to be. It's only for God's children is there an inheritance promised. But it says here, you're not under the control of your sinful nature. You are under the control of the Spirit. And this is where the devil and the flesh and sin tries to trip us up, because the sin just tries to tell us, "Yet no, you are in control and you can choose either the angel on this side or the devil on that side." But the Scriptures plainly declare that you are either under the control of one or the other of those two great powers. Those two great powers, those two antagonists that have been fighting each other on this planet and in heaven for thousands of years. There's no neutral place where I can be. I am not self-existent. I am either the slave of one or the slave of the other. And that's why it can be a little bit confusing when it talks about, as you've been a slave, as you've been a slave to sin, now yield yourselves to be a slave of righteousness. This idea of slavery doesn't sit well with some of us. And it can be difficult to understand. But that's what's being talked about. Whose control are you under? And more importantly, whose control do you think it would be more pleasant to be under? I think that's kind of rhetorical, isn't it? Okay. Yeah. Now let's take a look at this in a practical sense, because I'm not a fan of, theological puff, maybe that's the way to call it. Some grand sounding thing that doesn't have a practical application in your life. All right? You know, I might be able to be up here and quote all sorts of wonderfully deep things, but what does it look like on the ground? Isn't that what's important? What does it look like in my life? What is God actually promising here? If you are under the control of sin, what does it produce? Oh, there's almost a whole chapter written talks about that if sin is in control of your life, it will produce, and there's some pretty ugly things there, isn't there? Yeah, but it says if you are being controlled by the Spirit, He will produce what? Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness. Goodness, isn't that going to be wonderful? Meekness, patience, self-control. I mean, just saying those words, doesn't it feel restful? Yeah. Have you ever noticed that about reading those passages? When you read what the sinful nature produces, it doesn't feel peaceful at all, does it? It feels like somebody driven from pillar to post. But then you read what the Holy Spirit does when He controls the life, and it's like, oh man, the restfulness that comes out in it. The problem is the devil is always at work trying to make you and me think that we can be in control. And if we're in control, guess who's in control? He is. Sin is. And why is that? Well, we talked a little bit before about how it is that we are related to someone, right? And what we are related to we is exhibited down the line from down the posterity of those individuals whose offspring we're talking about, right? So if your great-great-granddad had a flaming mop of hair and a bad temper, well, you might just be Irish, right? It just might be. And and if you're blonde and tall, you might be, you know, you see the characteristics in our physical outward exhibitions, don't we, of our heritage, right? You know, that Slavic nose or whatever. Slavic nose is a magnificent thing, Terry, don't you worry. All right? But it's there and it's a tell. But it's the same way in spiritual life, and let me explain that, is that in John 3, Christ gives Nicodemus a very insightful declaration. He says, human life can only produce human life. In other words, you can only receive from humanity what humanity was able to pass on. All right? What in the spiritual realm did Adam have to pass on to his descendants? Well, it wasn't good, was it? Yes, a sinful nature. Nature that is completely opposed to God. I talked last sermon about what sin actually is. You guys remember? Any of you were awake? Remember? Well, for those of you who slept, I'm going to reiterate it. Sinful nature is a transgression of the law, and transgression means a crossing over from a certain point and an attacking of the point that you used to hold. In other words, sin is an element in this universe that opposes and hates everything that has to do with love, and that is what we receive from Adam. And so if we are in control, what is actually in control? Sin is. Now, but you say, well, there's been a lot of people, and I was reading this. This is one of the things that kind of inspired today's talk. I was reading, do you know who Philip Melanchthon was? All right. He was a close friend of Martin Luther and a better theologian than Martin Luther. And Philip Melanchthon said, listen, you know, we see virtues in all in the ancients. He's talking about Aristotle and a couple other Greek dudes. I have no idea who they were, but, you know, apparently they were virtuous. He says, we see virtues in them, and he said, but not really virtues, shadows of virtue. He said, because they were virtuous for selfish reasons. And he goes on to say, he said, listen, Christians can fall into the same trap. Some people are in this Christian thing because they're afraid of being lost. Okay, and I'm not saying that God doesn't use the reality of what's coming to wake us up. But to live in the Christian life because you're afraid of being lost, and I've heard so many saints, some of them old, dear old people that are like, I'm so afraid I'm going to be lost. And some people are in it because there's a hope of reward in it, right? I get a robe and a crown and a mansion, and they sing all about it, and that's all great. Or I don't have to put up with all the annoyances that are here on this planet, and I'll be rich. And Melanchthon went on and said, you know what? If you are serving God from any motivation that is motivated by self, he said, then you are not guilty. You are not commendable for virtue, but you are guilty of the gravest impiety. And I was like, huh? And then he went on to explain, like, oh, okay. He said, and he's right. He said, God's commandments are this. They're summed up in two. He only dealt with the first one, but he said, God commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. And he says, if our service to God is motivated by self, then we have now our loving, our obedient, obeying God because we love ourselves. And can that be acceptable to God? He says it violates the very first principle of the law of God. And so when people go about doing good things for the wrong reason, those things are worse than if they had not done them at all. That's what it means in Scripture, that it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If the motivation for your service to God or your obedience to God is self-preservation or self-reward, then you have put yourself higher than God. Does that make sense? You know, it may take a few minutes. It took me a few minutes to think about it, but he's right. And so just doing virtuous things is not necessarily virtuous. In fact, it can be terrible. What God requires is real. A real, loving obedience. And that is not something we inherited from Adam, to get back to the main thread. It is not something that we can even produce. We can't do it. There is no lodestone. There's no philosopher's stone. I can turn lead into gold. We can't do it. But there is someone who can live in us. Someone who can take possession of the heart. Now, this is, you guys have read the text. It says that where sin abounded, you guys finish it for me. Grace did what? Much more abound. You guys all know, or we all should know, the power of sin. That gripping, relentless, sharp-nailed hand that grabs you. And it's overwhelmingly powerful. But that verse is talking about that very thing. It says, where sin was in control, you know the power of that slavery. That power that you're helpless to get out. That cat. Says, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. And what it's talking about is what God is able to do when he is in control of your life. What God is able to do through the Spirit when he is the one who is in control of your life. It says, where sin, you think sin was powerful? And you know it was powerful, but let me tell you something. The grace of God is much, much more powerful. So much more powerful that He says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the thoughts of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, of course, we don't love him by nature, so it's all really saying for those in whom his spirit dwells and who are his children. We always take that verse. I have always taken that verse. Maybe some of you actually read it. I've always taken that to mean heaven and the new earth and all these things. But if you read that verse, and I challenge you to go do it, the context is not in the hereafter, but in the here. The context is not thousands of years in eternity. The context is right now, and the basis of it is because Jesus died. So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it can abound in my heart. And so on the ground, boots on the ground, when you come up against that besetting sin, maybe you've got a tongue that tears other people apart behind their back. It's a common failing. Don't get discouraged. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, right? Or women or whoever it is, okay? All manner. But let's say you got a razor tongue and you always tend to, you know, I don't know, we all know there's different motivations for it, but we also know that it's wicked. What do you do with it? Do you keep, you know, do you keep chewing your tongue off until you have no tongue left? You know, you keep trying, I'm going to, no. It's very simple, and sometimes the gospel is so simple we miss it. But it says in the scriptures that if you confess your sin, what is confession? It's simply admitting something, is it not? Now, how hard is it to admit something, especially when that thing is a glaringly obvious truth? Now, human pride doesn't do it, though. It's not my fault. I got 1,000 reasons why it was all Shauna's fault. Or whoever's fault, right? No bugs on me. But the scriptures simply say this. When God comes and tells you, there's a problem. If you confess it, and say, in other words, something like this. Yes, Lord, I have a vicious tongue that puts other people down and tears them apart. I admit it. He says, if you'll do that. Now, first of all, are we capable of doing that? Before I leave a rat door for the rat to sneak back in on the back in the back way, anybody here think that we are fundamentally capable of that? Repentance is a gift from whom? From God. All right? But he says, if you will confess, I will do what? He is faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse it. And how does he do that? How is it that you go from the individual that has that tongue, or you name it, you know, pick the sin that besets you. How do you go from us being a slave of that to being a slave of righteousness? There's only one way. It says that all those who are Christ will have a new life in them, and that new life isn't the modification of Troy's life. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart. And when he is in control, he will produce righteousness in you. It says if we confess, he is faithful. So is there something that you can bring to him and he's like, whoa, I'm not touching that? No, why not? Because God has laid on him the sins of everyone. All of them, they've been paid for. There's nothing that he's going to come along and say, well, I really didn't calculate that. It says he's faithful to forgive. He's also faithful to cleanse. And he's just to forgive. He has the right to forgive because he bore the penalty for those sins, for that sinful, vicious habit. And if we will only allow him to, he will come in. I want to read a couple of things here. I'm running out of time, so I won't read too many of them. The first one is found in the Desire of Ages. And it says this, when the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the heart. A new tenant, okay? A change is wrought, which I can never accomplish by myself. I'm personalizing this. It is a supernatural work. A supernatural element in the human nature. What's she talking about here? But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by who? The Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what she's talking about. This is that supernatural element in human nature. And it says the soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own, I like this, fortress. He pulls out the big guns, sets them on the walls, right? Which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. You know what happens to a fortress when somebody else's authority is imposed on it? Somebody somewhere betrays that fortress, right? So when we try to step in with our own authority, with our own ways, our own means, that's what we're doing. We're giving up the fort. Don't despair. He's able to take it back again. He took it in the first place. So it said a soul that thus kept in possession is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Everyone who accepts the present truth should make the fullest possible surrender of himself to God. He should fall on the rock and be broken. And this is where we get to the foundation part of this. What are you going to base your Christian experience on? Are you going to base it upon yourself? Or are you going to base it upon Christ through the Spirit? This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew, he said, the one who hears my words and does them, and he was just talking about salvation through grace, will be like to the person that builds his house on a rock. And the winds came, and the floods, and it couldn't move that house. But if you're foolish, you're going to build your house on sand. And what is sand but broken rock? And what is humanity but broken and shattered by sin? So what are you going to build your home on? Is it going to be built on that immovable rock, Jesus Christ? Or is your trust going to be in him? Is that what you're going to stand on, or are you going to stand on yourself? If you stand on yourself, the outcome is predictable. Not only predictable, but inevitable. For the devil has conquered humanity a long time ago. And any illusions we may have of humanity rising up and being righteous in itself is nothing more than the cat letting the mouse go. That's all it is. But God says, you know what, I own the cat. And he can destroy it. Anybody ever rescued a mouse from a cat? I have. Yeah, Dana got a kindred soul there. I know, I'm a big softy. Men aren't supposed to care about that poor little animal, but and mice are icky, right? Cat should kill it. I couldn't do it. But God, who is far more loving than I am, has promised to rescue each and every one of us and to stand guard against that cat. And only through him can we have life. So when those sins pop up, confess them. Look to him through the power of his Holy Spirit to set you free and to keep you safe from those things. If you do that, you will have love for God, joy, and peace. He has promised. We need to start trusting him. So maybe that's the first thing. Lord, I confess my unbelief to you. Please forgive and cleanse. Please do. God bless you guys.